From the onset of entering the promised land, the people of God struggled.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
So God raised up judges to help his people stay true to the ways of the Lord.
The last judge was Samuel, who judged Israel all the days of his life.
The people cried out, "Give us a king to judge us like all the nations."
The Lord relented and told Samuel, "Give them their king."
The people chose Saul, a man of good appearance and tall stature, but did not have a heart for God.
The Lord rejected Saul and chose an unlikely candidate in David to be king.
The Lord opposes the proud, exalts the humble, and in spite of evil, his master plan continues to unfold.
This is 1 Samuel.
So how many of you guys would say that when you were kids that you were pretty obedient children? Raise those hands high. Okay, we have a few of us. And I always have to say the opposite because I realize most of the time people don't raise their hand in church. It's like you guys look at me like, bro, you are asking way too much from me at 9 o'clock in the morning. So how many of you would say that you were pretty rebellious children? You're like, I ain't going to listen. I'm going to do what I want, right? And you're in here in church and we're glad that you're here. But hey, all of us have a little bit of a rebellious side in us. And because of that, you parents in the room, you have to create these motivating factors for your kids to listen and obey. You see, for me, my motivating factor with my parents was fear. And they're listening and they're always like, why is every time you talk about us on stage, we're like bad parents? I'm like, no, you're not bad parents. It's not fear in a bad way. It's fear in a really respectful way. Because my parents ran a tight ship. If I didn't listen to what they were going to say, there were going to be consequences for it. They expected when they said something that I was going to do it right away and I was going to do it immediately and I was going to do it without complaining. And I knew that there was going to be consequences, even little funny consequences if I didn't listen to what they wanted me to do. When I was in high school, and probably now, honestly, I have a really bad habit of not putting my shoes away when I take them off. And that drove my dad up a wall. For whatever reason, seeing shoes in the living room made him want to like throw up. And so he would always tell me, hey, bud, take your shoes off, kick them off, have a good time. But when you go back to your room, just pick your shoes up and put them in your closet. I'm like, yes, sir, I'll do it. Yes, sir. But here's the deal. When I was in high school, I had a lot of different shoes. I had shoes that I wore to school. I had shoes that I walked around in. I had shoes that I ran in. I had slides. I had shoes that I played basketball outside with. And what would happen sometimes is my shoes would collect in the living room. And my dad would always say, pick your shoes up. And I guess one week I did a really bad job of this. I wasn't picking up my shoes. And so I was in high school. I was old enough to drive. And I came home from a long day and it was dark outside. And I come into my room and I flip on my light switch. And I look and every pair of my shoes are tied to the arms of my ceiling fan. My slides are sitting on top of the fan. And I remember walking in and just being impressed. I'm like, one, that took some time and commitment for you to do this, Dad. And two, what in the world? And my dad comes in behind me and he goes, hey, buddy, welcome home. Just a reminder, pick up your shoes next time. And it was funny, and I got to laugh about it, and we still talk about that to this day. But I also knew that that was a warning shot from my dad. Like, hey, we're going to laugh about it now, but if this happens again, there's not going to be a lot of laughing. You see, because my motivating factor for obedience was fear. I did it because I didn't want to have to reap the consequences for not obeying. And all of you guys in this room, you have had motivating factors for you to obey. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's a reward, knowing that if we obey, we're going to get $20 or we're going to get a promotion. Sometimes it's affirmation. There are a lot of people out there that we want to please people, so we're going to do what they ask us to do. Sometimes it's reputation management, but all of us have these different motivating factors for us to be able to obey. And what we're going to see today is that God asked Saul in the story of 1 Samuel chapter 15, where we're going to be spending time, he asked him to obey. He asked him to be obedient. But what we're going to see is there was no motivating factor that God gave to Saul. He didn't tell him, if you don't obey, there are going to be consequences. He didn't tell him, if you do obey, here's the good things that are going to happen to you in life. His motivating factor was, you need to obey, and your reward is going to be the fact that you obeyed what I asked you to do. But what we're also going to see is that that wasn't enough for Saul. And what we're going to see is that Saul, even though God asked him to do something, he didn't do it, and it was disobedient, and it actually caused him to lose the favor of God and lose his kingdom altogether. And so before we dive into that, I just want to catch us up. It's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Samuel. And so we're in 1 Samuel 15 this morning. And what we need to remember is that in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul did his unlawful sacrifice. If we don't remember what that was, Samuel told Saul, hey man, like I'm going to leave for 7 days. Don't go to war until I come back. And I will do a sacrifice for you, and I will ask the Lord what you need to do. Saul waits 7 days, Samuel doesn't come, and so Saul ends up conducting the sacrifice himself, and in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see that Samuel tells Saul that because of this, 2 years into his reign, his kingdom was going to be ripped from him, and the dynasty was going to end with him and his line. And so that gets us into 1 Samuel chapter 15 this morning, and God tells Samuel to talk to Saul, and Samuel says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And all God's people said, you don't have to say amen. So there's passages in the Old Testament that are a lot of times are very difficult for us to understand. And maybe not necessarily difficult for us to understand, but hard pills for us to swallow. And so before we even get into what this even means right here, we have to go in the beginning of verse 2 when God says, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. You see, this is a story right out of the book of Exodus. The people of God just left Egypt out of slavery, and the Amalekites ended up fighting against them. And this is, if you've read your Old Testament or ever studied the Old Testament, this is the battle where every time Moses' arms were raised with his staff, the Israelites would be winning. And every time his arms would drop, they would be losing. And so Moses ended up having people hold up his arms during the battle. And so Israel ends up defeating Amalek, and then God says this to Moses after they win in Exodus 17, 14. He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua." It's as if God is saying, get a pen and get a paper because I got something that I want you to write down for generations to see years down the road. And he says that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so he says, because they fought against my people, one day I'm going to utterly destroy them. And then what happens hundreds of years later is God tells Samuel to tell Saul to be the person that's going to fulfill the promise of God hundreds of years later. And so the question then comes, what is God asking Saul to do here? You know, there's two main ideas what it means to have complete destruction, to utterly blot out people. The first idea is that it's a literary device. It's something that he uses as hyperbole. You need to utterly destroy them. And a lot of people believe that when God says things like this, that it's hyperbole to basically say, hey, Saul, hold nothing back because I'm going to give you an outright victory. So some people believe that it's a literary device. But on the other side of the coin, some people believe that it's literal. That when God says to kill man and woman, child and infant, ox and donkey, he means kill, annihilate, everything. And now I think in the American culture that we live in, if we had to choose which one that we like better, all of us are going to choose, I think it's a literary device. But I'll tell you, in the research that I got to do this week, in the time that I got to spend with the Lord in this, my opinion is that when the Lord said this, I believe he meant it was a literal destruction of a group of people. And now, again, we need to know, I know that's a hard pill to swallow, and it's like, man, we're starting off the sermon with this, but I think it's also good for us to know that the Bible was not written to us. It was not written in the time of the American culture where we have things like the Geneva Convention to make sure there's no war crimes. This was written in a time where most people were in war all of the time. And so, in fact, it was very common back in this day for people to completely annihilate someone they were fighting against. And so, if this was a literal thing, when God told Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, that would not have been a shocking thing for Saul to hear. It would have been very common for Saul to hear. But I think we wrestle with it because when we read that God is asking for complete destruction, it just makes us uncomfortable. It makes us think, well, that's just not fair. What did they do to deserve this? But I'll tell you, this week as I got to dive into the complete destruction and annihilation, I didn't just read judgment and wrath. In the midst of all of that, I also read mercy and grace. Because to remind us, what's the punishment of sin? Death. Like, death is not this little thing. Death isn't just a physical death. The punishment of sin is spiritual death away from God. Our punishment for sin is eternal separation away from God forever. And so what do we all deserve? We all deserve complete and utter destruction. We all deserve complete and utter annihilation. And when we sin and when we don't get what God commanded Saul to do to the Amalekites, that shows God's immeasurable grace and immeasurable mercy. And when we try to dampen the judgment of God against sin, what we're actually doing is lessening the seriousness of rebellion against God and his created order. Or in other words, what Tim Chester says, when we are inclined to minimize divine judgment, it is perhaps because we are inclined to minimize human sin. And so whatever your view, literal or literary device, what we're going to see is that Saul, with this command that he was given, was disobedient in fulfilling it. And so Saul and the Israelites, Saul gets 210,000 people to go fight against the Amalekites. He defeats the Amalekites, and it says this in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and Agag was the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. You see that word utterly destroy? That's the word that was used in verse 3. That word in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is used 7 times. Now, something that we need to know and we talk about a lot here is that everything in Jewish literature is in there on purpose. Nothing is in there on accident. That word destruction, utterly destroy, is used 7 times on purpose. You see, the number 7 in Hebrew, in the Jewish faith, is the number of perfection. The number of completion. And so what this is saying in this chapter is that Saul was to perfectly and completely destroy them. And what we see in verse 9 is that he did not. But all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord then came to Samuel, and God told Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. We need to understand something about the Bible when we read things like this. I think not only do we need to know things about the Bible, we need to understand some things about history. The Bible in history is not a full comprehensive list of everything that's ever happened. The Bible is not a full comprehensive list. 1 Samuel is not everything that ever happened in the life of Saul. It's just going through the main ideas. In fact, what's actually kind of wild is 1 Samuel 13 is when Saul does the unlawful sacrifice, and then we're in 1 Samuel 15. Between the end of 13 and the beginning of 15, 23 years happen in between those two chapters. 23 years of life that we don't hear really anything about, because all this is going over the high level things. And I think that's super important for us to know, because I think we can read the Bible and read things like, I've regretted that I've made Saul king. And we think to ourselves like, golly, man, like God just seems like a stickler. Like, give the guy a break. Homeboy made one mistake, and it wasn't even that big of a mistake, right? But what we understand is that we also need to know, one, 23 years happens between one chapter and another, and we also need to know the word for turned back in verse 11 is actually very important in the Hebrew language. You see, that word turned back, it's in the perfect tense, which the perfect tense means that it has been going on and it has been completed. The example is, I got a haircut on Friday. And when I talk in the perfect tense, I say, I had gone to the barbershop to get a haircut. And now, unless I go in a time machine and I go back in time, there's nothing that can change the fact that I have gone to the barbershop. And so when it's saying that Saul turned back, this was not a one-time decision. This didn't start when he didn't obey completely to destroy the Amalekites. It was time after time, decision after decision, 2+ decades of Saul saying, I'll do what I want. I'm the king of these people. I don't want to follow God and I don't want to obey his commandments. And now God is looking at the man that he made king 25 years ago, and it says that he regrets the fact that he made him king. Which leads to another question. How can God regret a decision that he made? I thought God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does this mean that God's insecure? But in fact, the word regret, English, I think English does a really poor job of a lot of things. And in this translation, the word regret doesn't mean wishing he could go back to make another decision. The word that's used for regret in the Hebrew language, it means a deep sigh, to be moved to pity, to be sorry, and be moved with compassion. You see, this word means a lot of different things. It's a prism of a word. And so what this word regret means in the Hebrew language is a deep sigh of sorrow and grief, not rooted in anger, but compassion. And so 25 years ago, God chose for Saul to be king. And in the last 25 years, since God made Saul king, God never changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in those 25 years, Saul changed. Saul went from someone that was very insecure, that God's like, I can use somebody like this, to somebody that's headstrong and not fully obeying the commands of God. And because Saul changed, God regretted. He had a deep sigh of sorrow and grief, not rooted in anger but compassion, that he ever made Saul king over Israel. And what we're going to see now for the rest of the story of 1 Samuel, we're going to see the downfall of Saul. We're going to see the fact that God has rejected this person from being king over Israel. What we're going to see starting next week is this new person coming on the scene that God is going to start using to be a part of his kingdom in the nation of Israel. And so it says that God was upset. It says that God had grief and compassion for Saul. And then it says that Samuel that night wept and prayed to the Lord. And after he prayed all night, it says this: And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, well, they, being the soldiers, have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Look at this cycle of sin that Saul is stuck in here. Look at the cycle of excuses that he's a part of. I mean, Samuel comes to him, first words that come out of Saul's mouth. I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And I love the Bible. I think it's super sarcastic and hilarious sometimes. Because you read in here, Samuel goes, oh, wow, you kept the commandment of the Lord. Meh, what was that? Was that an ox? What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ear? And Saul says, well, the people did that. I had no control over them. And then he goes into all these I statements. You know, he said, I did what the Lord asked me. I completed the mission. I got the king of Amalek and brought him here. I devoted them to destruction. I did all that I was supposed to do. It's not my fault that the people are the ones that grabbed the animals. And by the way, I think honestly, Samuel, you should be thanking me. Because isn't that what the Lord your God wants us to do, is to take things so we can sacrifice them to them? Like, isn't this what your God wants us to do? Excuse after excuse. Everyone else is the problem, and Saul is the victim of the story. And I will say, all of this is so incredibly dangerous. Because what we see time and time again in Scripture and time again in our lives, excuses for sin is a symptom of a heart turned from the Lord. When we go, man, I was tired. Well, I sinned because I was angry. It's not my fault that I yelled at my spouse and kids. I had a really hard day at work today. It's not my fault that I looked at that website, man, because I was feeling really lonely. I wasn't feeling connected to people. It's not my fault. Man, I brought 210,000 people into battle. Am I supposed to hold all of their hands? It's not my fault that they brought all of these things back. And Samuel says, bro, stop trying to explain this away. Stop trying to make yourself blameless. Saul, you failed. You didn't keep the commandment of the Lord, and I understand, and you think so little of yourself, and you're such an insecure little man, but you're the leader of the people. The buck stops with you, and there are so many excuses that we can give to our sin. There are so many reasons as to why we fell into temptation, but what we need to understand is there is zero healing and reconciliation in excuses. Healing and reconciliation are only found in true confession and in true repentance. And it's like Samuel's looking at him and saying, bro, are you being for real right now? Like, you're making all of these excuses. You're saying that you didn't know about all of this, but when I confronted you about it, you immediately had an excuse. And not only did you immediately have an excuse, you used the God card in the excuse. You blamed it on God. Like, well, isn't this what the Lord wanted for me to do? And then Samuel comes back with the ultimate zinger of all zingers when it comes to arguments. He brings a poem into it. Which I feel like if you're in a fight and someone brings a poem into it, it's like, what do you do with that? You're like, wow. Like, not even just a poem you memorize, like two roads diverge in a yellow wood. Like a poem that they wrote for this situation. Samuel says this in the poem. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then Saul says this, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now we look at it, we're like, finally, after all this fighting and poems, Saul finally is repentant. Saul finally admits that what he did was wrong. But even in his confession and repentance, it's half-hearted. Because that word transgressed means to pass over or overlook. What Saul says here, he says, I have sinned because I have merely overlooked the command of the Lord. He's not understanding the full weight of what he's doing. And I think that's what we see with Saul. In all of these stories up to this point, we don't see full-on hard-hearted rebellion. We see little things. We see these little, like when he made that unlawful sacrifice. He didn't make an unlawful sacrifice to Satan. He didn't sacrifice to another God. He did sacrifice to the one true God. And he felt, but what Saul thought in his mind is he was doing enough of what God told him to do. But God told him here in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to devote them 100% to destruction. And Saul went and destroyed the Amalekites, but he destroyed them 98%. And Saul thought 98% was enough obedience to the Lord. And then Samuel comes up and Samuel says, you have rebelled and you have sinned against God, and he calls him out for it. And then Saul gives all these excuses. 98% is enough. Like, I didn't go fight another person. I fought the Amalekites. I did everything that I was supposed to do. And Samuel says, partial obedience is not obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Because Saul viewed what he did as a minuscule oversight, but God viewed it as outright rebellion. And really what happened is Saul tried to make a deal with God. Man, Saul wanted the nice things. Saul wanted the best sheep. Saul wanted all of the things that were so great that God said to destroy. And he just said he merely overlooked the commandment of the Lord, and then he tried to make it right by sacrificing some of those things to God. But that's not how obedience works. And think about this. If a parent asks a kid, hey, when you get home from school today, I want you to mow the lawn. And they, as a parent, what do you expect to see when you get home from work? The lawn being mowed. It's not a trick question. You're like, is that a trick question? The lawn being mowed. Now, if you're a parent, you come home and the lawn's not mowed, but the house is cleaned, what are you going to say as a parent? You're going to be like, why is the lawn not mowed? Thank you so much for cleaning the house, but I didn't ask you to clean the house. I asked you to mow the lawn and you didn't do what I was asked you to do. What is that called? It's called disobedience. I asked you to mow the lawn and you cleaned the house. Great job cleaning the house. You still disobeyed. Man, it's the exact same thing with God. Obedience isn't partial. Obedience isn't 98%. Obedience isn't just when it makes sense to us, then we'll do it. Obedience is obedience 100% followed through every single time. In fact, it's the moments when we are called to be faithful and obedient in something that makes zero sense to us that it reveals what it really is that we put our faith and trust in. Tim Chester says this, "Common sense does not trump God's word. Indeed, it is when God's word does not make sense to us that we discover what we really obey and submit to, his ways or our own." And can I be honest with you guys for a second? Man, the Lord wrecked shop in my life this week with this quote. Because where this has been glaringly obvious to me is with my finances. For those that know, I'm a finance and economics major. I have my degree in finance and economics. All the classes I took told you what your emergency fund is going to look like and how much money you should have in an investment fund by the time you're 30. And I've been wrestling with those things. And being a pastor, I make good money, but over the last few months, I've been living alone. I don't have a roommate. And so I have a single income, I have a mortgage to pay, and bills have been tight. I mean, I'm not struggling, but they've been tight. I've had to, you know, really crack down on some budgeting things. And can I be honest with you guys? I have not tithed to the church in 3 months. And I've used the excuse, I have run out of checks. I had to order new ones. And they came in the mail and they've just stayed at my house. And I've told myself, I got to get my checkbook so I can write the check to the church, because that's not just the church's money, that's God's money. But I've just told myself, like, I'll get my checkbook. Can I tell you the reason why I haven't written a check in 3 months? It's not because I ran out of checks. It's because I like my bank account way more when I don't give. I like the numbers that I see. But at the end of the day, common sense does not trump God's word. Common sense does not trump what God is calling us to do. And we also desperately want to be in God's will. We also desperately want to worship Jesus. And here's the way that we can do that. The question we have to be asking ourselves is, are we being obedient, 100% obedient to what he's calling us to do? And then the question we need to ask ourselves after we ask that question is, will obedience be enough for us? What if we don't get any reward? What if we don't get any sign from the Lord that what we're doing is good? What if we start serving in a ministry and it's the hardest thing that we're ever going to have to do and no one likes us? We start pouring into children in the children's ministry and all I do is get kicked in the shin and tell people to stop eating things that they probably shouldn't be eating in the first place. What do we do when we experience uncomfortability? When we start looking at our bank account and we're like, I don't really love how this number keeps going down. What if we actually, in being obedient, start being persecuted and endure suffering because of our obedience? Will, in those moments and in those situations and in those seasons, will obedience be enough? Because man, what Samuel says here is so true. Obedience doesn't just lead us to sacrifice. Obedience is sacrifice. Obedience doesn't just lead us to worship. Obedience is worship. And what we see here is Saul, for him, obedience wasn't enough. And because of his disobedience, the Lord regretted that he ever made Saul king over Israel. That's what sin causes. That's what disobedience causes. When God calls us to obey, no matter how hard it will seemingly be, it is always for our good and to enable us to be more dangerous for his kingdom. And when we say no, or when we delay, or when we do 98% of what he's calling us to do, it hurts us and our mission that God has set us on in loving him and loving other people. And so here's my question to us this morning. What is God calling you right now to be obedient to? Is it finances? Is it serving? I mean, Emily just came on stage. We have 35 spots open for children's ministry. Is that what the Lord is calling you to do? Is the Lord calling you to disciple college students in this church? Which I will tell you, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of college students who come up to us all the time, desperate for discipleship, desperate for a family, desperate for a home away from home. What is the Lord calling us to be obedient in right now? And then the question we need to be coming back to is, in those moments, will obedience be enough for us, or will we have to be like Saul that is searching and grasping for a reward for what we do? Let's take it home. We see that sin has consequences. Samuel was not the only person that grieved over Saul and his disobedience. The Lord also grieved over Saul. The theologian Chafin says this about consequences for sin. Most of us like to think that however serious our disobedience, once we repent of that sin, we are forgiven and experience no real loss. The scripture teaches that genuine repentance always meets forgiveness, but it does not teach that there are no losses. Actually, every reflective Christian knows of permanent losses that are a result of our failure to live up to God's ideals for our own lives. Disobedience carries weight. It carries consequences, and it causes us to miss out on our purpose. That's what happened with Saul. He missed out on his purpose in partnering with God and bringing his kingdom to the nation of Israel. But what we see, even in the midst of disobedience, it doesn't mean that God was surprised or that he was done with the nation of Israel. God's will always be done 100% of the time. This just meant that God's plan for his people wasn't going to be fulfilled through the man Saul anymore. In fact, Samuel tells Saul in verse 28 that there is a neighbor that is coming that is going to be better than him, that is going to take over and fulfill God's plan for the nation of Israel. God wasn't done with Israel because sin has consequences, but that doesn't mean that God can't or won't redeem his people. Man, God is not done. And so my question is, what kind of people are we going to be? What kind of church are we going to be? And man, God's not done. In fact, with the promise that we are given in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If we are a people that commit to obedience, if we are a people that say, no matter the cost, no matter if I get the reward or not, I am going to be obedient to what God calls me to do, not only is God not done with us, God is just getting started with us. And so what is God calling you to be obedient in? And my question in that is, what are we waiting for? Why do we have to wait for Emily to come on stage to say that we need 35 people to serve in children's ministry? Why do we have to wait for that? If God is calling us to be obedient to serve the next generation, like, why do we have to wait for her to come on stage? Like, if we have a desire for prayer, why do we have to wait for a guy with a mic on stage to say, hey, we're going to start a prayer ministry if you guys want to be a part of it? Man, if you want to start a prayer ministry and be intercessors in prayer, then get a bunch of people together and start a prayer ministry. Don't wait for someone to ask. And then if you ask one of us, if can we start a prayer ministry, and we say no, then you need to tell us that we need to get another job, because we should be a church that is desiring prayer and desiring for God to do great things within this church. Why do we have to wait for a building campaign to pay off this $2.5 million debt that we have? If the Lord has placed that on your heart, then get a bunch of people together and pay this off. And so my question is, what will our church look like? What would it look like if all of us were 100% obedient to what God has for us? Man, we would have ministries that were overflowing with volunteers, ministries where there's a wait list to be able to go and serve. At the end of every fiscal year, we're not going to be talking about how our finances are. The conversations we're going to be having is, we have so much money left over. How are we going to use this for God and His kingdom? How can we use the extra money we have at the end of every year to further His kingdom in Searcy and the rest of the world? We won't have dozens of college students begging and being desperate for discipleship, but they would be people that would be discipled all of the time. What would our church look like if it was 100% obedient? It would look like God's church. And here's my thought, and it's a Ben Pukis thought, and a Ben Pukis thought only. But what if what's been going on here over the last few weeks has been God tying our shoes to the ceiling fan and saying, hey, welcome home, but can we get busy being dangerous for my kingdom now? Because, man, even when God doesn't give us any motivation for obedience, there always is motivation for obedience. Because when we are obedient 100% of the time, it leads us to worship. When we are obedient, it leads us to worshiping God as His image bearers. It leads us to bringing His kingdom here in a way that He wants us to bring His kingdom here. And so my last question before I'm done and I'll get off this stage, I'll ask it one more time and I'll end with it today. What is God calling you to be obedient in? And what are we waiting for? Man, I felt convicted there, and I need to say this just to everyone. Me getting excited and saying let's go is not a you guys need to go. It's very much a we need to go. And so, man, I've said this for 3 months. The Lord has put on my heart that He's about to do something in this place. And there's been hard. We talked about that last week. There's gonna continue to be hard, but I believe God is just getting started with what He wants to do here in this city and in this church. And so, man, we have so many ministries here that are great that we would love for you to pour into. And we have so many ministries that haven't been started yet because you have not started them yet. The Lord puts things on people's hearts for a reason. Man, let's get busy being His hands and feet and being the church. But you guys know what to do now. Go love first. We love because He first loved us. Have a great week of worship fellowship.